Thank you, Brother Brian. It's good to be here in Northampton and once again share what I've been enjoying recently. And if you have your Bibles, just turn to John's Gospel, chapter number 6, please. It is a familiar passage. I'm sure you've visited it at least more than once, and just want to extract from verse number 16, with the disciples being on the storm in the Sea of Galilee. John's Gospel, chapter number 16, verse number 16. And when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, and he entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. And he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now we know the Lord will bless the reading of his totally true and fully inspired word of God. The last time Brother John Salisbury was in Bicester, I wasn't there, but I listened to the recording, and he took upon the storms of life, and his introduction was on walking on water. And I've been enjoying it the last few weeks on the storms that the disciples faced, and that's not my intent today, but maybe just to contextualize, the disciples predominantly were thrown into two storms. And that is detailed both in Matthew, Mark, and here in the Gospel of John particularly. But in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 4 and chapter number 6, we see two particular storms that the disciples found themselves. And they have a distinction. In chapter 4 of Mark, we find that that was the storm where the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep on the hinder part of the boat, on a pillow. And in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, it is the corollary to this passage that we read, where the Lord was not on the boat, but he was up on the mountaintop. And you wonder, why did the Lord actually submit the disciples to these two particular storms? And maybe if I could draw your mind to the fact that he was actually teaching them and speaking to them and giving them a larger scale in proportion of what they might find themselves in future in the storms of life. In chapter number 4, when he's asleep on the hinder part of the ship, I could suggest to you that it was a storm that was depicting to them that the Lord was going to tell them, indicating that he was going to be crucified. And that he was going to enter into the sleep of death. Mind you, death never had control over him. He was never a dying man. This is the one who reconfigured the whole empire of death. The cold, clammy clasp of death never could lay its hand upon him. But what he was trying to impress upon them is this, that when I am crucified, you are going to be subject into a storm. And you find that they were actually huddled there up on the in the room there, 11 of them minus Thomas. They didn't know what was going to happen to them. They didn't know the future. The future looked all so bleak. Why? Because the one that they had come to trust and adore and watched at such close quarters was now up on, pinned on the cross, and then subsequently buried, and no sign of him. What is going to happen to them? And he was going to tell them in no uncertain terms that this particular storm that you're going to face in a short while is actually going to, in a macroscopic way, teach you larger lessons in life. Because chapter number 5 of Mark's Gospel would tell them that just straight away after this particular storm, they see a man being delivered. Isn't it? Legion from Gadara. They see also in the same chapter a woman who had issues of blood also being healed. And by the end of the chapter, they see a little girl of the age of 12. A man, a woman, and a girl. Transport that to the book of Acts. And here you have the Lord has now risen, ascended into glory. And you see salvation on a mega scale happening. 3,000 men, women, likely perhaps even children. And so the disciples were used to that particular storm. They got used to it, retrospectively speaking. Hindsight is foresight, as they say. But in the second storm in chapter number 6 of Mark's Gospel and chapter number 6 of the passage that we read here, he's not preparing them that now he's going to be ascended. The Lord is not here particularly. He's up on a mountaintop. He was not there with them in the ship. He's ascended into the hill of glory there in heaven. And that's what you and I are going to be facing in the storms of life. None of us know what the next telephone call, what the next doctor's appointment, what the next letter through your letterbox, what troubles, heartaches, tears and fears will afflict each one of us. I dare say that pretty much sitting on every row here, there is a heartache. And I want to just encourage you, as I've been encouraged here, that this passage has a greater significance to you and me. Because we don't know what a day will bring forth, isn't it? That's what the book of Proverbs says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. But we need to be also aware that the devil is a sinister minister of fear. Fear should not be something that should occupy the vocabulary of a believer. In fact, somebody has rightly said that fear is a mild form of atheism. If you have come to trust in Christ for your life and for your soul, then why would you fear when the tsunamis of life change the landscape of your life's experience? And I want to challenge you. It's easy, theoretically speaking, to say, well, don't fear. But the Lord actually said that here. It is I. Be not afraid. There are at least 365 times in the Word of God, one for at least every day of your life, where you have the encouragement and the promise to not be afraid. And sooner or later, you and I will find ourselves in a storm. It's often been said, and it's rightly so, that you're either in the eye of the storm, or you've just seen the back end of a storm, you're likely heading into the next storm of your life. If you're not in a storm now, well, all I can say is enjoy the trip. Sooner or later, you will find yourself in one. And I could just want to challenge you and at the same time encourage you from this passage that these disciples never expected this particular storm to happen. Why? Because the preceding context of this passage will tell you that they were full of success, full of knowledge, full of a banquet of fish and bread. Sitting perhaps between their legs was the fragments that had been gathered up and remained. And they had not learned from the lesson of the leftovers of the fragments that the Lord himself had told them to gather. They had so quickly forgotten that the one who could feed 5,000 men alone was also the commander of the storm. The one who could walk on water could also forecast the weather. And so all of a sudden, just like them, we too, we're so prone to forget, isn't it? Go back to the trail of your own life and think of the number of times providentially the hand of God has graced your life and mine. And yet when the next storm comes, I so quickly wilt and wither, and I get so het up, and I get so worried, and I'm filled with raw terror like these disciples. The wind has become contrary to them. This particular body of water called the Sea of Galilee is one of the most beautiful, intoxicatingly beautiful, mesmerizing bodies of water on the face of the earth. Surrounded by the Golan Heights, and the sun when it descends, if you look at any documentary of the Sea of Galilee, it is a picturesque scene. The disciples knew it like the back of their hand. They had traversed it. They were seasoned fishermen. They knew every nautical mile of that Sea of Galilee. And this day was no different. They had watched the Lord feed the 5,000, and they felt that now this is a time to rest. And the Lord, as Matthew's gospel will tell us, he constrained them to go over to the other side. And they took sail. Then it happened. The wind becomes contrary to them. The moon is now darkened, and their faces are filled with horror. And the wind is buffeting it, buffeting the Sea of Galilee. And the water that is meant to be outside is now all of a sudden happening inside. And they're breaking their backs to the oar. They can barely see the hand before their face. And to top it all, where is the Lord? And suddenly they see this figure, this silhouette of a man walking on the Sea of Galilee. And what was horror now is wrought terror. And they see the Lord Jesus walking. The wave walker. The one who commanded the Sea of Galilee to come into being, as it were. And then it says, after he had introduced himself, they willingly received him into the ship. And immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. How can you and I have peace in the midst of the storms of our life? Mind you, peace is not the subtraction of problems. Peace is the addition of God's sustaining power, His grace, and His abiding presence in our life in the midst of problems. And so this passage will tell me that I am governed, first of all, by His providence. What happened to the disciples was not happenstance. It was not coincidental. It was not a mistake. It was not something that they had to avoid. This storm didn't take the Lord Jesus by surprise. He, as I said, He told the disciples to go over to the other side. It was the Lord who engineered the storm. Perhaps it will be that the Lord is engineering the storms in your life and in mine. The verse in Psalm 107 verse 24 says, He commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. He's the master of the wind and the waves. It is a shallow theology that once you're a Christian, life is all cash and Cadillacs, isn't it? That's what they say elsewhere. But that's not the truth. Life is not a bed of roses. And when you and I are subject to the storms of life, it is by His willful permission and permissive will that He allows the believer to go through the storms of life. So when we have sickness and sorrow and disappointment and death and separation, it is all part of God's grand scheme. But we are governed by His providence. But secondly, I find out that He's also teaching us that I'm growing by His plan. There's a verse in Psalm 4 verse 1 says, when I was in distress, He enlarged me. God's plan is not to indulge me. His plan is to enlarge us. Those of you at least 40 and above, you know perhaps what I'm saying. But in this age of digital technology, the younger ones may not appreciate it. But there were times when I was living in India, we had to take a passport photograph or whatever documents, and you had to go to see the photographer, and he takes you to a place, and he takes a photograph, and he takes it to a dark room somewhere at the recesses of his shop. And in that dark room, the photograph that he has taken is developed and is subject to a chemical process, and as the chemicals filter through the silver bromide of that photograph, out comes the positive image. That's what life is about, isn't it? Sometimes you and I are subject to some dark, deep spaces of life. You and I can't understand it. As the psalmist says, he didn't understand it. But predominantly speaking, as believer can be subject to two types of storms. Could I suggest that? A correcting storm or maybe a perfecting storm. Jonah was in a correcting storm. You find that in the prophecy of Jonah. Those 3 nights he slept on the foam blubber mattress was because he was away from the will of God. Heading towards the wrong direction, exactly the opposite direction. He had on his mind a bias towards the people of Nineveh. And when God challenged him to go towards Nineveh, he took the opposite direction. And he had to be intercepted in his track. And so sometimes I ask myself, are there situations in my life that I am actually contrary to the purposes and will of God? Maybe then I have to be stopped. And so Jonah was sent through a correcting storm. But the disciples here, as far as we know, they were not outside the will of God. They were in a perfecting storm. That is why the Lord constrained them to go over to the other side. Just because he wanted to develop them, he wanted to make them, enlarge them, he wanted to grow them up spiritually. I don't know who wrote that poem, but it says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chatted all the way. She left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, not a word said she. But all the things I learned from sorrow, when sorrow walked with me. Well, I don't learn from sorrow particularly. I learn from the Lord, who perhaps has given me the sorrows in life. And through a particular testing phase in my life. I was reading earlier this week in Numbers 14 verse 9. And the disciples, the men who had gone to inspect the land, the promised land, they came back with a report. They had seen the giants, the Anakims. Not Anadin. Anadin gives is curing headache. Anakims, they give headache. You know. And the men had went to inspect the land. They come back with a report and says, only rebel ye not against the Lord, neither fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. B-R-E-A-D. They are bread for us. Their defense has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Why did the Lord put those giants in the land so that the people who are going to take control of the land will know that these people, these problems were there to develop and enlarge the nation. And so look at that. Maybe sometimes we need to realize that none of us like problems, isn't it? If life was smooth sailing, that'll be the best events in our life. You know, that we are coasting, but that's exactly where we shouldn't be. Life should not, if I as a believer am coasting, it's likely that I'm not walking with the Lord. A believer who faces problems in life, particularly problems not of his own making, is likely to be in fellowship, in communion with his God and Master. A dead fish floats. It's a live fish that goes against the current. And here is the disciples now learning that faith is being developed in the storm. It's when in the storms of life that you and I grow. Am I talking to a parent here? And you're thinking of your children and you just don't know what's happening? Am I talking to an elder? Am I talking to a family member and you're just one of... I'm talking to someone who's an employee or an employer, and tomorrow morning you're going to face the grind of the day, and you're not particularly looking out for it. Am I talking to a Sunday school teacher, and we used to have a bunch of Sunday school kids, and boy, they were some delinquents. Poor Mr. Graham Keane couldn't control them in the bus, but it was worth it. Every one of them got to hear the gospel. Sometimes life challenges us, and you realize that, is it worth it to go and keep at it? Doggedly, stoically, courageously. I remember Mr. Phil Colson telling about his dad, Don Colson, when he got saved. It was years later that he came and told a Sunday school teacher. And the day he actually told a Sunday school teacher was the actual day when the man was planning to lock up and finish off with Sunday school because he hadn't seen any result. Child of God, could I just encourage that sometimes when these particular storms come and you're not seeing an end result and the future is so bleak, his promises will never fail. It is I. Be not afraid. I'm governed by his providence. I'm growing by his plan. But verse 17 will tell me that I'm graced by his prayers. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ? As I said, he's up on the mountain. He's not with them. He's on the mountaintop. And what's he doing? He's praying. He had not forsaken them. He says, Mark in chapter 6, verse 47, 48, the Lord saw the disciples toiling in rowing. He sees us as well. You know, it's precious to be on anyone's prayer list. If someone tells you that they've prayed for you this morning, count yourself blessed. The majority of this world don't know what it means to be prayed for. But the fact that you are on his prayer list, the one who ever lived to make intercession for us, his finished work is the work of the cross, yes, but his unfinished business is in the business of praying. And that should encourage me and the same thing challenge me. Do I pray for everyone in the circle? Do I remember them specifically? Do I write for them? Write down about their issues? Do I go through problems that they might have shared with me? Do I actually spend time on my knees, by my bed, thinking of each and every believer? If the Lord does it, shouldn't we be a follower of Him who is our prototype? The Lord has been praying for them because He ever lived to make intercession for them. And I want to challenge each one of us. Maybe I need to increase what I do in close communion. Prayer is the most difficult thing, I believe, in the life of a believer. We're happy to read the Word of God, and we're happy to spend close communion with Him and allow the Word of God to read our lives. But praying, well, that's when the rubber hits the road. That's when I struggle. That's when I find myself slightly out of my comfort zone, because that means I need to discipline myself. I need to drop my knees. I need to allow all the distractions of the digital world to be far away removed. I need to be in touch with Him. I need to be able to feed back to Him what He has given to me through His Word. That's how we pray, isn't it? That's how we come to remember the Lord on a Lord's Day morning, what we've gleaned through the week, and be able to present to Him and tell the Father of all His glory. But here is the Savior doing exactly what He did. As the early rays of the Galilean sun found itself resting first on the blessed face of our Savior as He was up on a mountaintop or away from the city limits, on His knees, in intercessory prayer. But you and I, we can encourage ourselves that we've been graced by His prayers. But verse 20 will tell us also that we've been gladdened by His presence. The disciples were out on the sea for 6 agonizing hours. And the question is asked, why didn't He come sooner? He could have come sooner. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly when the storm was going to hit the body of water. But He strategically and deliberately waited. Mark chapter 6 will say that it was the 4th watch of the night. That means around about between 3 and 6 in the morning, the darkest time of the night. It's the most fiercest time when storm clouds brew and gather. The darkest hour, and what happened? Had the Lord forgotten them, or had they forgotten the Lord? And just then it happened. The Lord comes, and from the mountaintop He sees them. They had forgotten about the 5,000 people. They had forgotten the loaves of fish. Sitting by them was, as I said, the baskets of fragments that had remained. And yet His delay was so specific. You know, in John's Gospel chapter 11, it talks about the Lord having heard the news of Lazarus' death 2 days. And then He waits for a further 2 days. And by 4 days, He's now dead. And guess what? He says in verse 14 or 15, it says, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. Ever wonder why would the Lord make an issue of a man who had died and to say that He was glad about it? Just imagine the fact that if He had come on time, Lazarus is sick, nigh unto death, and the Lord appears straight away. Guess what would have happened to the people around there? They would have washed it off. They would have said, well, he was probably going to make a recovery. But the fact that He waited 4 days, despite a pouting Martha and despite a concerned Mary, that is when they were going to see the glory of God. And so His delays are so strategic and so deliberate. Isaiah 30 verse 18 says, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious unto you. The Lord is not waiting that He may be cruel unto me and to you, so that He can be gracious unto you. The Lord is waiting for you and I to wait upon Him. The scoffers of Peter's day are still persisting now. As Peter says in 2 Peter, where is the promise of His coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, people have been talking about His coming. From the beginning of creation. Tomorrow, if you were to share with someone else that, you know, you'd know for sure, this is your guaranteed, steadfast and firm hope that the Lord Jesus will come, they will laugh you. Laugh at you and laugh you to high heaven. But remember, He is coming. That's what the hymn writer captures so beautifully. I'm waiting for the dawning of the bright and blessed day, when the darksome nights of sorrow will all have vanished far away. I can almost hear the footfall on the threshold of His door, and my heart is longing to to be with him forevermore. Am I waiting for him? Am I on the tiptoe of expectancy and eagerness, waiting for him? Am I living this day in the light of that day? That is the promise of his coming. It's so easy to get so engulfed and overwhelmed with the storms of life that I fail to see the bigger picture that he's preparing me. And in the remaining time of life that I have, I still need to wake up knowing it might be today, perhaps today, that the Lord is coming. But the deliberate strategic delays of the Lord have been started from the beginning of Genesis, basically. 4,000 years, this whole world has waited. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. It's very easy for us to try and pick up God's blessings before they are actually ripe. But if you and I can learn something more of the patience of a believer, and sometimes we just need to tarry, because it will be for an appointed time that the Lord's blessings will come into fruition. But we need to remember that when he comes, he will deliver what he has promised. And you and I can be gladdened at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he actually comes. Remember, miracles that happened at the time of our Savior were also explosive. There were so many miracles that are happening, and it was a time when the devil was at an attack, the devil was thwarting the mission of the Savior to go to the cross, and so there was a plethora of miracles that happened. But you and I are living in a season that every second, every nanosecond is a miracle. The fact that the Lord brought you here safely is providence. It's again a miracle, a series of miracles that have happened. But we don't understand it. We don't even take it. We almost take it for granted. But providentially, the Lord has led and guided and guarded us. And so we need to give thanks to the Lord for the miracles that has happened in our life. But then John 6 verse 20 will also let me know that I'm guarded by his power. I don't know who said it, but it says this: the will of God will never take you where the grace of God cannot keep you. You can tell me who said it. What did he say? He said to go over to the other side. He didn't say go under to the other side. He allowed them to go over to the other side. But the Lord was not trying to lead the disciples into a disaster. And so in verse number 20, when I'm saying he's guarded, they are guarded by his power, what had happened there? The Lord said, it is I, be not afraid. Now you good folk know full well what that actually meant was, I am. Thank you, Mr. Manish. It's the I am. So standing in front of them was the very sacred name of deity. This is one of the silent I ams of the word of God. There's some later on in John's gospel where whom seek ye, the men who came to arrest him with torches and lanterns and staves, I am. And they go backward and fall forward to the ground in worship, because this is the great I am. This is the one who was the creator of the body of water of the Sea of Galilee. Even before it was a wafer, he was. This is not I was and I no longer am. It's not that I will be, but I am now. This is the I am that I am that I am. The Almighty, the Everlasting. It's a proclamation of his presence. Next time you go through a storm, try and go back to the I am that is in your life. The great I am. The one who actually seen the end from the beginning. The one who knows the full course of the trajectory of your life. This is the I am that I am. The I am that that Moses heard of first. Who is it that sent thee? I am that I am. The Jehovah of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ of the New. God in three persons and three persons in one. This is a proclamation of his presence, but it's also an acclamation of his abundance. Why? I am is an unfinished sentence. You fill in the blanks. Lost? Anyone lost? Well, we can direct them to the I am, the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Anyone who's on the wrong side of the door, well, this is the I am, the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Anyone who is hungry and just thirsting after the things of this world, I am the bread of life. We've just seen a young man get saved last Lord's Day in Bicester. And 3 weeks ago, he's been in contact with my son-in-law, and they were playing football. They play football once a week. And he's meant to be the most boisterous, vociferous, foul-mouthed person the football players have seen in that particular time of the day. He's usually swearing, fisticuffs in the middle of a match. Gets the gospel. And all of a sudden, the man is so radically transformed. He's sitting there clothed in his right mind. This is what the I Am does. He's in the business of saving souls. And that's what salvation does. Salvation brings about a real, genuine, life-changing transformation in the life of a person. Radically different. He's hungry. He's just lapping up everything. He wants to be there every meeting. 3 weeks ago, he was a totally different person. He was sold out. His soul was sold out. I've read the text sent to me, a voice note. It says, my life was full of addictions. He didn't mention anything. But now, I want to be addicted to honoring my Lord and Savior. That can only come when a person is born from above. And praise be to God for it. But that's what the I Am does. And so, this particular passage tells you and me, what is going to go over their heads is already under His feet. He's walking on the water. He has stilled the storms. And He will never allow His disciples to go through that which they cannot navigate or negotiate. Finally, we are guided by His purpose. John 6 verse 21. Disciples received the Lord into the ship and they were immediately at the shore. You know, time and space are no impediments to the Savior. He walked on water. You know, your Bible begins with a very scientific statement, although it's not meant to be scientific. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you, those of you who are students of physics, will know that this whole planet is governed by five laws: time, force, action, space, and matter. In the beginning, time. God, force. Created, action. The heavens, space. And the earth, matter. And everything has a signature of Trinity upon it. Isn't it? What a beauty of it. The very opening passage of the Word of God. Time, past, present, and future. God, you know, the God Trinity. God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Action. Your laws of students of physics will know exactly what is x-axis, y-axis, z-axis, height, length, and breadth. Heaven, space. That's what space is. Matter, solids, liquids, and gases. So you see what's happening here. The Bible was never meant to be a scientific book, but has never dispelled the laws of science, because the laws of science were governed by the great I Am. We stand by His laws. We are governed by His laws. And so, as you and I go to a new week, you will realize that the spiritual barometer is falling. We cannot say when the Lord is coming, but we can still full well know that walking on water is going to be child's play when He comes stepping in the clouds. Soon in glory, bright and clouded, there will be no need for praise. Prayer, rapture, praise, and endless worship shall be our sweet portion there. Are you and I prepared for the next storm? Well, the Lord will tell us that we might not be able to read the signs of the times, but we know who to look for in those difficult times. I was reading the biography of Adoniram Judson. It's a well worth book. You can find it, I'm sure, on eBay for at a low cost. But Judson was a tremendous man who left at the age of 22 from the U.S. He grew up in a very affluent family. He grew up with Christian parents, but until the age of 19, he had absolutely no interest in the things of the Lord. He left home and, like the prodigal son, went to a faraway part of the U.S., away from his parents. He had squandered his money and the estate that he had, and he was hopping from motel to motel under the influence of a man who had become his friend called Jacob Ames. Jacob Ames was a strident, militant, hostile atheist and had a huge influence on Judson. They parted ways, but at a particular time in Judson's life, as he made his way back home to West Virginia, he checked into a hotel late at night because his horse was too tired. He couldn't make the journey. And he heard a man screaming at the entrance of the foyer of the hotel. He begged the motel owner to give him a room. And the man said, there's absolutely no room, but all I can give you is a little place outside the man who's dying. And he said, fine, I'll take it. And all through the night you could hear the swearing and the cussing and all the expletives that came out of this man's mouth who was dying. Around about 4 in the morning, silence. He wakes up quite tired and goes to the front desk, pays off his dues and says, what happened to the man? He said, he died at 4 in the morning. I said, okay, may I know who he was? Well, he's checked in as Jacob Ames. That's what atheism does. Especially it comes to the end of life. No hope, no offer of peace, no joy, no real lasting harmony, no knowledge of the forgiveness of sin. And Judson determined that day that he will take the gospel to my country. And he came to India and the Indians treated him so badly. He lost his wife, he lost his son to typhoid. He himself was dragged on the streets of Kolkata, now infamously known for other reasons, and bled, bruised and battered, imprisoned in solitary confinement. He then goes to Burma to try and learn Burmese, and for 17 years he tried to learn the language just to translate the New Testament into Burmese. Seen no results. The Americans contact him, the church which commended him, and said, Judson, what's the future holding for you? And his reply came, the future is as bright as the promises of God. He dies at the age of 61. Hardly seen a soul saved. But since his death, 70 churches established. Thousands saved. Eternity will reveal the work that he has done. But in the storms of life that he went through, he only saw storm after storm, wave after wave that came in quick succession to the landscape of his life's experience. But the future is as bright as the promises of God, because here we have it.